Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. We'll consider a short text together from the third chapter of Paul's first letter to Corinth. We are glad to see our faithful brethren who always are here. We're glad to meet the acquaintance of those of you who may be visiting for the first time. Or if you're a repeat visitor, we're glad to see you again also. Whatever your reason for coming here today is, we're glad that you chose to be here and to worship with the people of God at this place. There are several lessons that life forces us to learn. It's not a choice because things happen and we observe them and we look at these events. One of the lessons that we learn is that everything has a duration. There's a time limit. We live in a created world. Even the world itself has a duration. The world itself ages. And things of the world age. And we age. And the young don't seem to sense this, at least not in the way the older of us do, until they gain some years and they observe more and more about life and they begin to put the pieces together and realize that, you know, we can't always stay young. We only have a limited number of sunsets to observe. And that's all that we get. Death is indeed a part of life. And we wished it weren't so, but it is. And I find very interesting Paul's statements, starting in the last part of verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 3, when he says, "All things belong to you," or "all things are yours." Whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Notice in that list, you see death. Death is yours. Well, we don't want death. We wish death wasn't ours, but it is. And we can use death to serve a good purpose. Someone once told me the following phrase, and I'm going to share with you, and when I first heard it, it's been several years ago that I heard it, but I must admit I didn't quite understand it, but the older I get, the more I see that it's true. The day that one is born, he begins to die. And that's true. Because we live here in a fixed amount of time. And either we'll leave this world in death or the Lord will come. And we'll be spared death, but either way, life will come to an end. And the death of one, as we have experienced this past week, and that's not just only to this church, our good brethren at Jackson Drive suffered death this past week also. And they are grieving. Yet this morning, like we are. I want to look at some beautiful words from the 90th Psalm this morning. And our lesson is entitled, "Teach Us to Number Our Days." We're going to look at that psalm. So turn your Bibles to Psalm number 90. And we'll look at this together. Many Bible expositors or students will claim this is the oldest psalm written by Moses. And that very well may be the case. We don't know that to be the truth. And whether it is or not doesn't keep us from learning what is in this psalm. But some of the words from this psalm caught my attention this past week. And I think it's good for us to consider these things together. Let's first consider the first six verses and also the 10th verse with it for our first point. "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or Thou gavest birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou dost turn man back into dust and say, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. Now verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength or by strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. God is eternal, and man is not. I know that statement doesn't shock you. We know that to be the case. But notice how the psalm, at least in the first part of these opening verses, describe God. He has creative power. He is the one who gave birth to the mountains. He's the one that gave birth to the world and caused all the created world and all the created things to come into existence. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He spans the entire spectrum of, and we can't say time, but of existence. There's never been a time when God is not present. He's always in the present tense. I firmly believe that is why He gave the answer He did to Moses in Exodus 3. When Moses asked in His name, "My name is I Am. I am the existent God." He is from one end to the other. And He stands above time. He's not bound by time. He's not regulated or confined by time. We, in our minds, we have a hard, at least I do, maybe you don't, but I do, I have a hard time grappling with the concept of 1,000 years. I can barely get a handle on 100. But imagine 1,000 years. But notice that he is not bound by that. You'll see in verse 4, 1,000 years in thy sight is like yesterday. I can understand yesterday. And it passes by, it's gone. But to God, He can see all that and can comprehend all that, and He is indeed eternal. But now what about man? Well, man is not. Man, all he can do with time is make plans relative to it. That's all he can do. And those plans may be good and honorable, or they may be bad and sinister or dishonorable. The rich farmer in Luke 12, he made plans, 16 to 21. Crops were good, harvest was great. Now what am I going to do with all my stuff? Well, I'll know what I'll do. I'll increase my barns. I'll tear down the old ones and build bigger ones and build new ones, and I'll store all that I brought in this year. And then I'll be set for the future. See, there's plans. But he forgot about the one who stands above time, who intervened in that parable, and Jesus said that the Father said, "Thou fool, you don't have the future like you thought you did. This night thy soul is required of thee." Then what about all these things thou hast provided? Who will get them? Or we could have good plans. We can make good plans, honorable plans, things that's not wrong to do, but we must never forget that in making those plans and time is that we have to consider God and His will as a factor. Let's read the familiar verses. Mark your place here in Psalm, and I need to turn to James chapter 4. And let's start in verse 13. James 4 and verse 13. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit." Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." Maybe something that's at work in the providence of God or in His will that is unbeknownst to us. And it's not just a magic phrase to say. It's a state of mind, verse 15 speaks to. That we're always cognizant of the fact that my plans may not come to fruition. They may stay just as planned, and I won't get that done. May not be the Lord's will that it take place. Short life may not allow for plans to become a reality. Verse 14 that we skipped, the very familiar verse, "You don't know what tomorrow brings. Your life is but a vapor. It appears for a short time and then vanishes away." Back in our psalm, the psalmist Moses claims that your life the duration of your life is 70 years, and if by strength it's 80. Someone says, well, now wait a minute. I know lots of people who live to be in their late 80s and 90s, even some past 100. Yes, that's true. We can't take this literally. This is just a figure of speech, obviously. We're contrasting this, though, in verse 10, to the timelessness of God. Even if you live to be 100 or 110, you're still just a blink of the eye to the one who's mentioned at the start of the psalm as timeless and who's not bound by time. I think that's the proper way to understand verse 10. And man must eventually return to dust, we see there in verse 3. You turn, speaking to God, you turn man, or thou dost turn man back into dust. And we know that is the teaching of the Scripture. From dust man was taken, Genesis 2 and verse 7, when bringing curse upon the man for his sin in the garden. God said, by the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread until thou turnest back unto dust. And the wise man Solomon echoes those same thoughts in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. The body turns back to dust, and the soul returns back to the one who gave it. That shows us our physical life. Now, we know we are eternal beings, yes, but what's being discussed in this psalm is talking about our fleshly life, our physical bodies. The last part of verse 10 says that it is soon gone and we fly away. And how true that is. So God is eternal. Man is not. We're also reminded in this psalm that man is accountable to this God. Let's go back, pick up now at verse 7 and read through verse 9 and then read verse 11. Moses continues, for we have been consumed by thy anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed or terrified. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? Moses is talking about sin and how God is displeased with sin, which man does. We know during this brief life, sadly be worse that it wasn't so, but it is that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of this eternal, timeless being. And because of that, we are subject to Him. We face His wrath, even for secret sins. Notice again, it says in the verses that we read, verse 8, the last part of verse 8, thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, even our secret sins. Those things we try to hide. Those things we try to keep secret. Keep under wraps, if you will. What did Jesus say about things that were secret? Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Let's read the first three verses of that chapter. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, trying to see the Lord, trying to hear Him teach, He began saying to His disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. We don't have verse 4 on the chart, but verse 4 seems to kind of give a nice summation to that thought. But don't fear those who all they do is hurt the body, but we need to fear Him who can destroy both body and soul. God one day will reveal it all. And so even our secret sins are known to this great divine being. And Moses mentions that in this psalm, how we are accountable even for those small things that we don't do in public. Man is dismayed or terrified, needs to be, at the divine anger of God. I don't think we've ever faced wrath to the level that God can dispense. It's too horrifying a thought to contemplate. Verse 7. We have been consumed by thy anger, and by thy wrath we have been terrified or dismayed. Consider again now at this place Hebrews chapter 10. Just thought of some New Testament passages that kind of go along and correlate with what Moses is saying here. Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31. Talking about, in this context, if we sin willfully, we have no more sacrifice for sins, but we have a certain expectation of judgment. Verse 27. The fury of fire which will consume the adversary. Those who set aside the law of Moses on the testimony of two or three witnesses, they die. And there were several Old Testament examples that confirmed that he did act that way. Now the application to us, how severe a punishment will we get if we do the things listed there in verse 29? Now verse 30, for he has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's your wrath. There's the consuming anger of the Lord. And so if and when we involve ourselves in things that are sinful, we are putting ourselves in jeopardy before this great judge who will pass sentence on us. Rather, fear is due him. Verse 11, now back in our psalm. Who understands the power of thy anger and thy fury? According to the fear that is due thee, the deep, reverential awe and respect. The word fear there is not talking about being in dread, which we need to be in dread of God, but it's talking about fearing Him, respecting Him for who He is. So what we're learning, at least from this point of the psalm, is that judgment will be, as we know the Bible says, for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. So therefore, that's why we have the gospel message. And if we had to summarize it and all and put it in a word, it would be to repent. And that's no surprise. You start reading the early records in the gospel accounts. John comes preaching as the forerunner of Christ. Matthew 5, 3 and verse 2. He's preaching was repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus himself said the same thing in Matthew 4 and verse 17, following his temptations. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As Mark records it, Mark 1 and verse 15, he says that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent. That's the remedy. Of course, the optimal choice would be not to sin, to don't commit these actions that put us at odds with God. But if we do, and when we do, there needs to be repentance. And we know that salvation will only come to those of us if we will change our course of action and put sin away. Except you repent, you'll likewise perish, Jesus said. Peter preached in his second sermon, Acts 3 and verse 19. Repent. Turn and be converted, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, Acts 3 and verse 19. So man is accountable. He will stand before the judge, this timeless being, and even secret sins will be revealed. And if we're in bad standing before him, we'll face this wrath and the divine fury. Now, here's the section I think that contains the theme to this psalm. What is the wise request? God is timeless. Man is not. Man is accountable to Him. So what should be our attitude? What should be our thinking? Let's now complete the psalm, 12 to 17. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to Thee a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for thy servants. O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days Thou hast afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let Thy work appear to Thy servants, and Thy majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Beautiful words in this last section. Man's attitude toward his brief stay and his accountability to God, I believe, are contained in this last section. What could that be? Well, let's first consider two extremes. Man could be cynical, nothing good in life, become depressed, filled with rage and anger, kill other people, kill myself. That's been in the news, hasn't it? Even this past week. In this state, man took 10 lives and took his own. And now they're trying to figure out the aftermath. Trying to go, they're now going through his room, trying to look for clues. Why would anybody have reacted this way? That's one end of the spectrum. Very cynical. The other one would be maybe a vain sort of way of living. Life's too short. I want to lengthen my days. Looking for the proverbial fountain of youth. And I even remember reading the last two or three years of news reports where scientists are doing all sorts of research to find either this certain gene embedded in man's DNA or using certain chemical compounds that will stave off the aging process and lengthen one's life. And that's our attitude. Let's make life longer here. Let's make things more enjoyable for us here. I'm calling that vain because that's not the way God intended it to be. Now, what is the attitude that we need to have that we learn from this psalm? It's a heart of wisdom that man needs to understand this brief life, his brevity, and to accept it, and to take whatever time he's got and use whatever life you have in the service and the worship of God. That's the right attitude. That's the approach that we need to take. Consider it this way. Man is not measured by the number of days in his life. Many people who live short lives do more than those who live longer. And many people who live very long lives do almost nothing compared to those who live shorter than they do. So you're not measured. The yardstick is not how long do you live? Rather, we are measured by the amount of life in our days. That is the measuring stick. What do you do with the time that God has given you? Whether it's long, whether it's medium or average, or whether it's short. That's not the point. Teach us to number our days, is the wise request of the psalmist. So this word number in verse 12, the theme. It means to allot or to assign, to divide up or to portion, to put things in their proper compartments, if you will, to compartmentalize, to help me understand the greater whole when I understand the individual parts as they fit where they belong, like a puzzle. That's the idea. Teach me. Have me learn to number my days, that I'll use my life wisely. Life's brevity must be understood properly in order to gain wisdom. Turn to Proverbs, the 9th chapter, please. Proverbs chapter 9. And this statement is found in more than one place. I just chose this particular verse. But this verse will seem familiar to you. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If we're praying for wisdom, back in our psalm, teach me to number my days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. We want to be wise people. Where do you get wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, the wise man says. That's where we must go. That must be our focus. And only then can we present a heart of wisdom to the Lord in our daily living. Notice in the psalm that Moses doesn't utter a request. Give us an escape Give us a way out from life's pains and heartaches. You won't find that in the song. And sometimes we try to arrange things to shield ourselves from all that's hurtful to us. And we don't want to go through those bad moments. Well, I'm not saying we need to look forward to those things that make us cry. But I will tell you, it's a natural human reaction to cry. And there's nothing wrong with it. Especially in appropriate moments. Many a tear has been shed the last part of this week. And that's all right. And I'm sure many more will be shed. And that's all right too. What about sorrow for sin? Knowing how much you or I or we have disappointed God when we don't do His will. Tears need to be shed on those occasions too. That'll help us create that contrite heart and repentance. So Moses doesn't say in the psalm, take those moments away from us. Shield us from those. Let us only have the good times. He doesn't say that. Not at all. Rather, he says in verse 15, make us glad according to the days Thou hast afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Help us find gladness in those days. This is part of living the brief life on the earth. Some days will be good, some days won't be good. But it's the wise heart that recognizes, as Job did, when he counseled his wife, shall we take the good and not take the evil? We don't get to pick and choose. This isn't a cafeteria. This isn't a buffet line. You take whatever is dispensed and you make the best out of it. Jesus taught his disciples, or actually he didn't, he prayed on their behalf. Listen to his words from John 17. And I know in that section of the prayer he's praying for, specifically and particularly for the 12. But the points, I think, would be the same for all of us. John 17, speaking to his father about them, starting in verse 14, I have given them Thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask Thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus knew full well they were about to experience some very trying moments following His death. Gary read for us the passage at the table. They were locked up in that room for security purposes. They were afraid. No doubt thinking, if they killed our Master, they'll come looking for us next. And then after the Lord's ascension, and they got all truth, and they began acting as the inspired apostles, they faced more trying days. Jesus knew all that. So His prayer was, look, don't shield them from all that. Don't remove them from the world. Why? Because the world needs the followers of Christ to be salt and to be light. We're needed in the world. So the answer is, help us develop the heart of gladness to accept the days when we are somewhat afflicted or pained or sorrowed. Teach us to number our days that we may understand these things properly and wisely. We need to live each day to its fullest with joy and a hope in God. You mean to live each day with joy when your heart is breaking? Yes, that's what I'm saying. How is that possible? Because we are God's people. That's how it's possible. And we put our faith and our trust in Him, no matter what happens in this life. When brethren fall away, that disappoints us. When our loved ones die, when we may lose our job, or we may suffer for our faith, or whatever may happen, whatever it may be, teach us to number our days. Let us accept what comes with gladness, and to maintain our faith and our fidelity to Him who has called us. Moses doesn't request an escape. He requests that we be joyful and glad. Moses also reminds us that our character outlives our days. The last two verses of the psalm. Let thy work appear to thy servants. Now watch carefully. And thy majesty to their children. Not to your, but to their children. See, there's something at work here that will outlive us, is what Moses is saying. We need to be useful so that the next generation can learn from us. And they will. They will learn something from us, whether it's good or whether it's bad, but they'll learn something. Because the trail that we leave behind, our life, is a record. And the day that we draw our last breath and leave this place, that record stays there. Still observable. Still being able to be learned from. And so Moses says, let thy work appear to thy servants and thy majesty to their children. Confirm the work of our hands. This word confirmed in verse 17 means to give permanence to make something lasting, to establish it. Make permanent the work of our hands. Of course, I think it's assumed it would be work that would be pleasing to Him. God's not going to establish or make permanent something that's evil and sinful. But that which is according to His will be established through our hands. And then after we've left the scene and we've departed this life, our work is still there. And those who outlive us or who stay on behind us, they still can recall. Yes, he, she, they were faithful in serving God. They were active members in the Lord's body. They did good for others. They tried to teach other people the gospel of Christ. Example upon example is the idea that's being expressed here. And that's good. That's the way that it ought to be. There's no such thing as vain labor in the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, understanding that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing vain about that at all. So as we bring this to a close, all of us are going to be remembered for something by at least one generation, maybe two. I cannot even tell you my great-great-great-grandfather's name. I have no idea what it is. I know I had one. But I don't know who he was. I don't know where he lived. I don't even know what he did for a living. I know what my father did. And I know what my grandfather did. Now, maybe you know a lot more about your family tree than I do. Maybe I'm just not into that as much as you are. But all of us will be known for something and remembered. Even for trivial things. We all have some special knack. We have some special talent that we possess and we're able to bring some joy and some comfort. I can say with absolute certainty that Sister Pat Calvert is known more than just her homemade noodles and her angel food cake. And they were good. But that's not what she's known for. That's just something that was on the side. She liked to cook. She liked to share the bounty of her table with others. But that's not who she was. She's much more than that. So, how far back you can remember and what we can remember the others did, that has a limit, but one day, okay, our briefs, they will be forgotten by everybody. If time continues to linger, generation will come, and the next one, and the next, 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 and the next. How many ever it is. None of us here this morning will be forgotten, or will be remembered by anybody. We'll all be forgotten. That's the way that it is. But the point is that nothing is forgotten by God. All that will remain as evidence of our stay here will be some kind of a marker where we're laid to rest. That's all that will remain. Maybe some papers, other scant evidence that will testify that he or she did this and went there and was involved in this or to some effect. But nothing is forgotten by this timeless, eternal being An exhortation was given to the Hebrew Christians to whom the writer of Hebrews wrote. Look with me in Hebrews 6 and verse 10. The writer had to interrupt his teaching about the priesthood of Christ being on the order of Melchizedek, a very important, doctrinally important section of the letter. And he had to pause in that in chapter 5 because they were not yet able to listen or to pay attention to receive it. They had become dull of hearing. So he kind of was... It was a rebuke, but it was a mild one. He wasn't really fussing the way that we may say Paul had been fussing to the Corinthian church. But they were words of warning, if you will. But now look at verse 9 of chapter 6. All is not lost, the writer says. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God will forget that. So, if the Lord tarries for another 1,000 years, won't be anybody that will ever know that a man named Jeff Smith ever preached for the Eastside Church of Christ, Adams, Alabama. That just won't be known. That'll all be forgotten. But I'm hoping that God won't forget. And I think I learned that from that passage. Whatever your work in the kingdom is, for or toward brethren to help serve in some way, God is mindful of that. So when we consider this psalm, no family is exempt from pain and from suffering. And we mean either a literal physical family or a spiritual family. No family is exempt from that. Even death. But all need to hear the theme of this psalm. He teaches us to number our days. They are brief. We need to properly divide them and understand them. And I want to close with this passage in 2 Timothy 1. And verse 12, here's how the New Testament, using this passage, will harmonize with what is written in this psalm. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Paul's last letter, his parting words, where he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced, or I am persuaded, that He is able to keep or to guard what I have committed to Him against that day." Paul does not say, "I know what I believe. I've got all the facts down. I can quote you the plan of salvation just like that." That's what he says. "I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced, there is no doubt in my mind, that God is able to guard or to keep that which I've committed to Him." That would be his soul. God's not going to lose that deposit. He's going to keep it. He can. My brethren, who else is there to keep it? To whom else can we give it that will guard it safely through the ages? No other being exists. Jesus said to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. But God can keep it. And so we ask you this morning to number your days and to make that deposit. Give it to God. He'll confirm the work of your hands. He'll establish you. He'll make it permanent. Not just for you, but also for future generations who'll come after you. And that's the beauty of being a child of God. Nothing greater than that. Are you a Christian this morning? We're going to sing a hymn about the blood. When I see the blood that saves you, the blood that washes your sins away can be applied to you this morning in the waters of baptism. If you'll come to the front and confess your faith and render obedience to the gospel of Christ, repenting of sin, confessing Him as the Messiah, and then being buried in baptism to have your sins washed away. We would that you would do that this morning. And then you start to number your days, realize the brevity of life. You may not have tomorrow. You may have 1,000 more tomorrows, but that's not the point. Whatever time you've got, God will allot that to you. Your job and my job is to live it in a way that will please Him and serve Him and His kingdom. Would you come while we sing to invite you this morning to encourage you?